Congregation, I'm having some issues with my voice this morning, so if it comes out odd, it's one of those Sundays. So we're going to be, again, we're taking a few weeks break from Mark as we consider these, first the death of Christ and then next week the resurrection. So I'll be reading from John 19, and I'll begin in verse 16. Hear now the holy word of God. So then he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, carrying his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It is written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the city were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, rather write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier. And the tunic also, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it should be. This happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold, your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold, your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When we come to the crucifixion of our Lord in the Gospels, it is very clear this is where the Gospels are heading. Jesus has been explaining and predicting that this would all end in his death and then him leaving. So everything is moving towards the crucifixion. And that's what makes the way it's written so odd. Because what stands out is, since we've been moving toward this point, when we get there, how quickly the actual crucifixion is mentioned. Matter of fact, it's really down to verse 18 where it's this summary. There they crucified him. We don't get any type of physical description. Now, many have tried to give a medical description of crucifixion. You may have read those before and you know how gruesome it is. And yet the Bible doesn't go there at all. John is not really interested in letting us know about the details of crucifixion in a physical sense. What John brings to our attention is what's happening around the cross, the events and persons surrounding the cross. And as we look at those, Christ's glory actually shines brighter. And so we see Jesus is crucified between two other criminals, which means, according to the Roman government, Jesus was only considered a common criminal, nothing special that would even deserve his own crucifixion. But we're going to look at four scenes surrounding the cross. And by highlighting these, you will see even more the glory of what's happening on the cross. The first scene is with Pilate and the Jewish leaders. They are still fighting. They've been fighting for the last day and a half over Christ. And the custom when a criminal was crucified is that you would put a sign up above as a deterrent to all their followers of why, what was the crime. that he was being crucified about. There's really no crime except that he had said he was a king, so it could have been considered rebellion, even though Pilate personally didn't believe that. And so he put up Jesus the Nazarene, the king of the Jews, sort of being ironic considering he had no army. Now the Jewish leaders are upset and they begin fighting again with Pilate over this. They're offended by this phrase, being on the cross. What they wanted is, he said, or he claimed to be the king, not that he was the king. Of course, it's odd that they're not offended by the fact that Jesus is on a cross and he's the Son of God. And so Pilate had had enough games with the Jewish leaders. So his response, what I have written, I have written. But we see the glory of Christ in this phrase, the King of the Jews, because Pilate is unwittingly testifying to the truth of this. He is the King of the Jews. And so he didn't believe it, but he puts a sign on there that's exactly true. Throughout the book of John, the enemies of John often, without knowing it, state the truth about Christ, even when they don't believe in him. And a greater irony is it's written in the three world languages, because Jesus, the gospel, is about to go out, and Jesus will become king of people from all over the world. And so represented here by the three major world languages. So even in this fight, the glory of Christ shines, as Pilate is putting the truth out in all languages, basically. Now, the second scene is one of the soldiers around Jesus. John describes the seamless tunic that Jesus wore, or the undergarment, and that seems fairly incidental. Why is it we finally got to the crucifixion of Christ? We've been waiting for this moment. Now we're talking about his clothing. Well, the glory is in the details. Psalm 22:8 was written about 1,000 years before this. And Psalm 22:8 says, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, David wrote this, but this was never true. This never happened with David. It's a prophecy. It's a prediction of the greater David to come, of what would happen to the Messiah. There's actually two predictions here. One is his outer garments would be divided, which was common in a crucifixion. The soldiers decided who would get what part of the clothing. But also, they would cast lots for a piece of clothing. And so notice what happens here. They divide the outer garments among themselves. But then for the seamless garment, that was the inner garment, they obviously didn't want to cut that in pieces. It would have been worthless. And so they cast lots to see who would get that garment. And so here, incidentally, what's happening among the soldiers is a prophecy being fulfilled. And the prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. So God's plan is unfolding, even as these soldiers argue among themselves and do something that, from everyone else's perspective, is rather incidental. The third scene is of the disciples, and this is the largest scene, who are watching what is happening. Besides the soldiers, there's another group John tells us about at the cross, and it's four women. John even names them for us. This was the greatest honor, to be named as one of the four women who were not afraid to identify with Christ. They were risking their life for being there, because the whole point of crucifixion is to deter you from claiming to be a follower. The government is basically saying, this is what will happen to you if you follow this person. And yet, even in that danger, even though the men, the disciples, have scattered, here are these four women. And not much further away stood the one John, who was an eyewitness to all this. He is the one called the beloved disciple. And so it's a great honor, and sometimes in the Bible, or even in the way we talk, we only list men as great examples of Christians. But notice John lists these four women as something to exemplify and to honor. Now we have to remember Mary, started off when Jesus started his ministry, Mary was full of optimism. Remember the wedding at Cana? Now, reveal yourself. Turn all the water into wine. She believed. And then over time, she began to wonder and wonder if he'd gone a little bit insane. And we looked at that in Mark. Now she has to watch her son being mocked and then die on a cross. We cannot imagine both the pain and disappointment of Jesus' earthly mother. But what we hear and what they hear increases the glory of Christ. If any of us were to be crucified, we can only imagine that what we'd be focused on or concerned about is our own suffering, because it would be so intense. And yet, in the midst of his intense suffering, what do they hear Jesus doing or saying? He's concerned about them. Can you imagine? He looks down from the cross and he's concerned about their well-being and their future. And so from the cross, he declares a new family, that they would care for one another. In Jewish tradition, when a mother was older, the other sons, if a son died, the other sons would, of course, would take care of her. And yet her other sons were unbelievers at this point. And so Christ, by his death, would create a new family, the church, and that would be an eternal family. And notice how he speaks of that new family bond here. It must have been very painful to speak at this point in the crucifixion. And yet still he utters the words to Mary, "Behold your son," or "Behold your new son in the faith." And then John, "Behold your mother." John adds, from that day forward, he took Mary in and treated her like his own mother to take care of her. We as a church are the family of God that Christ created at the cross. He died so we could be a family like this. Then the disciples hear, "I am thirsty." John adds that Jesus not only said this for physical reasons, that he was thirsty, but for theological reasons, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You see, up to this point, now that the garments were divided, like that psalm said, every single prophecy had been fulfilled up to his death. He had been born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He had been forced into Egypt, Hosea 11. He returned to Galilee, Isaiah 9. He healed the sick and the blind, all through Isaiah. He was captured, beaten, and placed on a cross, Isaiah 53. But there was one prophecy that he had not yet fulfilled, and it's Psalm 69:21, which says, "For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." That never happened with David. So that was a prophecy that had yet to be fulfilled. And so here Jesus is on the cross. He's ready to die, but there's one more prophecy that he must fulfill. And so he calls out for that to be fulfilled, for to him to be given the wine. Now, normally in a crucifixion, the soldiers gave a laced wine. It was laced with a narcotic to ease the pain. They did not give that wine to Jesus. They mocked him with it earlier, but they did not give it to him. This, more like vinegar, was a very cheap wine that the soldiers would have probably been drinking themselves. And they give him just a bit on his lips, so that at that point he can die. Every prophecy in the Old Testament had been fulfilled. And so think about it this way. In his incredible suffering, he wants to assure us that he is the promised Redeemer that can save us. Because if there was one prophecy left on the table, then how would we know he's the true promised one? We would be able to say, "But he failed at one." So he's still thinking of our salvation in his last breath, that we would know for sure he is the true Old Testament deliverer. And then finally, the glory of Christ is seen in the way John describes, in verse 30, him giving up his last breath. and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Notice the active voice here. He chose when to die. He gave up his spirit. He had been keeping himself alive, and now he decided the day, the moment of his death. In other words, he is still the sovereign God while on the cross. His divine nature is ever present, even as he is being crucified. Now think about the glory of this. The very cross that he was held up on is the cross he created. The very soldiers that put him there, all things were created by Christ. He is at the same time divine as he is fully human, even suffering on the cross. And his last words, it is finished. What is finished? Well, your entire salvation was accomplished when Jesus took your place on the cross. That's what was finished. It was applied to you when you believed, when you first believed in him. But it was all accomplished the moment he died. Your salvation was complete. Now, what else was finished? Well, the Old Testament relationship with Israel was over. The sacrificial system was finished. The types and shadows of all the prophets, priests, and kings were finished. National Israel, the temple, all those were pointing to Christ. Now they are disappearing because Christ finished the work. And then he rested. Think of the last 7 days of Christ's life corresponding to the first days of creation. What we have here is old creation, new creation. God worked for that six-day pattern, and then he rested. The work of creation is done. Jesus comes and ends on the cross after those 6 days in Jerusalem, and then he rests. He finishes the work. Old creation in Genesis, new creation here at the cross. We are the new creation. The work was finished. By believing in his atoning work, you have entered that eternal Sabbath rest already by faith. And so in the crucifixion, it's very important that you see him as fully God and fully man. Fully man because only a man can be thirsty. Only a man can suffer. Only a man can die. And thus he became one of us fully, except without sin, so that he could represent us before God and die for us. But he also needed to be fully God, because only God could suffer an eternity of hell on the cross. Only God could love like this. Only God could be controlling everything as it's happening to him. Fully God and fully man. Now I want to close with this question. Why is it that the gospel writers don't give us a description of the pain and of the details of the suffering, the physical sufferings on the cross? The answer is, for one at least, that Jesus was not crucified to gain your pity. The point is for not to look at the pain and say, wow, and feel sorry for him. Jesus was crucified to gain your faith, that you would believe in his atoning work for your sins. And so what John is showing is the glory of Christ being the one that is qualified and who loved you enough to take your sin. So when you see the crucifixion, you are seeing a judicial transaction. Something legal occurred. Your sins were placed on Christ, and his atoning work, his righteousness, his cleansing blood was given to you in a legal transaction. That's what the gospel writers want you to come away with looking at the crucifixion. You owe God, you owed God a perfect righteousness, obedience from the heart your entire life. You as sinners could not do it. And so Christ did it for you. You owed him an eternity of debt to pay for your sins. Christ in his love and the Father's love came down and did, Christ did for you because he didn't want you to do that yourself. It was a judicial transaction. He paid the legal debt that you owed God for your sin. That is the glory of the crucifixion. So what we celebrate this week, whether Palm Sunday, Good Friday, is really what we celebrate every Sunday, and really what we celebrate every day when we wake up. And that is that Christ died for our sins to bring us to God forever. Amen? Let's pray.